Now, this time of year begins the season, really, for gathering with family and friends to renew and strengthen our family relationships. Parents will be traveling all across the country to see their grandchildren and their kids, but they'll mostly see grandchildren. Or children will be traveling to see their parents and grandparents, all because we value relationships. We love our family. We love the people that make up our lives. And as we're reminded of the value of our family relationships, especially this week as we start talking about Thanksgiving and then Christmas to follow, we recognize that the world is reminded that God wants to restore, renew, and strengthen His relationship with humanity. Think about it for a minute. As the name Christ begins to steadily ring in the ears of the world, especially starting this week, it's a constant reminder that God sent His Son to this world to be our Savior. And it's there, hidden behind all the hustle and bustle of shopping, parties, lights, and trees, and gifts, and all that kind of stuff. It's still there is the idea that this is about Christ and our salvation, God's desire to have fellowship with people, with you and with me. And that's a great story any time of the year, but we want to, at this time of year especially, we're going to rejoice that the world will be saturated with the name of Jesus Christ in the coming days. And tonight we're going to join in the proclamation of the name of Jesus and rejoice in that because He can restore fellowship with God. He is the reason for our hope. And when we think about Jesus as the reason for our hope, we have to kind of think for a moment about how is He the reason for our hope? Is He the reason for our hope because of a cute little baby, cuddly little baby in a manger? Or because He is the beaten, bloody, sin-bearing Christ on a cross? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 3, we see the answer in that Jesus is the triumphant Christ on a cross. Let's read the verse. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God. I said we're only going to cover half the verse because that's the part we're going to be covering there. And there are four parts to this that we're going to be working our way through tonight. The triumphant Christ on a cross is one who gives us value, gives us hope, and helps us to understand who God is and why we serve Him. And the value of the relationship that He puts, or the value that He puts on having fellowship with and having a relationship with us. And so, look at it tonight. What we're going to do is we're going to look at a couple of things. First of all, we're going to look at the sin-broken relationship. We're going to look at how sin has broken our relationship, broken our fellowship with God. And then we're going to look at the sin-bearing Christ who restores relationship, brings us back together with God, even though we don't deserve it, even though we cannot earn it. He brings us to God because He loves us, and as the passage says, died on the cross for us, for sins. Well, let's look first of all at the sin-broken relationship. And as we look at it, I want us to notice a couple of things here as we work our way through Genesis, actually, and the beginning of this breaking of the relationship. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we see that God existed and created for us, created man, gave us paradise, gave us companionship, and then walked in relationship with us, spent time and energy relating to man in the garden. Hold the marker there in 1 Peter 3. We'll come back, but turn over to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And I want us to look at some passages there to show what God did in the beginning. The relationship that He had with us in the beginning before sin marred and broke that relationship. In Genesis chapter 1, We see how God, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God made man to rule over the world, but notice how he made man. Verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God created us, created mankind in his image to be like him, to have fellowship with him. And we see that fellowship then also extends to creating a spouse so that man and woman can have fellowship with one another in relationship to one another. In chapter 2, verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in that place, or at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, whoa! This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And so you have this relationship in the garden of man and woman, man with God, and it was great and it was wonderful and it was what God had intended and God planned all along. Fellowship with his creation. But Genesis 3 comes along. And in Genesis 3, we're introduced to Satan. And we learn that Satan lied to mankind, lied to us, and as a result of his lie, and Eve's believing the lie, and Adam's going along with his wife, that cost us paradise, and as a result of losing us paradise, it hurt our companion, it hurt our relationship to one another as husband and wife, and it destroyed our relationship. It destroyed our relationship with God, it restored our relationship with mankind and earth and as husband and wife. Look at Genesis chapter 3. We won't read all of this, but I want us to notice, first of all, the result of the sin. In verse 8, well, in verse 7, they recognized that they were naked, so now there's a problem there with themselves and their understanding of sin. But in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And so that's the indication of the fellowship and relationship between God and man, that he would appear to them in some visible form and spend time with them. But notice what happens this time. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And so all of a sudden now we have this sin-broken relationship. Instead of welcoming God and saying, hey, however they would approach him, that going to God and welcoming him and being welcomed by him, they hide from him. That relationship, that closeness now had been broken because of their sin. They no longer were able wanted to be in his presence. They were afraid of him. In fact, that's what Adam says. We hid because we were afraid. In fact, let's just do that. Verse 9, then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. So now instead of having a loving, mutual, close relationship, there's fear because of sin. So sin destroys a relationship, first of all and foremost, with God. But notice in the curses that God puts on man and the earth as a result of their sin, that it causes fractures in the relationship between man and woman and man and the earth. Beginning in verse 16, God in his curse says to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Pointed out in a previous lesson, that's describing the fact that now this is the war of the sexes. This is the battle of the sexes for control in the house. That's what that's describing there. She's going to want to be in charge, and he's going to be in charge, and neither of them are going to do what's right. Verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall grow for you, and you will eat of the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. So you're going to have to work hard. You already had to work. You already tend to keep the garden. But now it's going to be a battle. It's going to be a fight. You're going to be constantly at conflict with nature. I was listening to somebody the other day talking about conflicts between people and humanity. And this guy was making a very excellent point that the biggest conflict with mankind, or other than with God, is against nature itself. We're battling nature all the time. We're battling it because now it's just getting colder. We're going to be dealing with cold and the dark and all the other things with it. So that's a battle because of sin. And he says, you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for your dust, and to dust you will return. And so this relationship with God and with man and with the earth and with our spouses was destroyed because of sin. And it continues in verses 22 through 24, chapter 3. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out at the east of the Garden of Eden. He stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. And so now, kicked out of the garden, kicked out of paradise, they're war with one another, they're at war with God, and they're at war with nature itself. Sin has awful consequences. And we have to acknowledge that. We have to recognize that. Because one of the biggest problems with sin, and one of the biggest obstacles to teaching people about Jesus today, is that our society is filled with an overwhelming sense of self. We're taught self-esteem. We try to make sure that everybody knows that they're worthy and that they're valuable and all this. But then as a result of that, people begin to believe it and want to ignore the fact that, well, because of sin, we're bankrupt. That we are all unworthy. That we approach God with pride. In the face of God's holiness, we're corrupt and unfit for relationship with Him. And even though in Hebrews, as we'll see a little bit later, God tells us to approach His throne boldly, what people end up doing is they approach the throne of God with pride and arrogance, boasting about who we are, and we expect and even demand. I think Isaac mentioned this in class this morning a little bit. We approach God with the idea that, well, God, I'm here, and demand that He accept us on our terms. You talk to religious people, you talk to people, they want to talk about how God accepts them on their terms. I told you about my cousin that years ago was one of an ungodly man, and he and I had talked, he and I grew up together, spent a lot of time together, got in trouble together, did things we shouldn't have been doing together, but then I got serious about becoming a Christian, went off and to college and became a preacher, and he kept living the sinful life that he was engaged in, and we had a conversation, and I was trying to talk to him about the Lord, and he said, me and the man upstairs got an understanding. It's almost a direct quote. And I told you a few weeks ago he died, right? Actually in August he died on my birthday. And his wife called me about a month later and wanted to know if she figured that I would probably be the only one to know if he had ever been baptized. So she thought it was going to be important to be baptized, even though he had not lived in any kind of way a godly life. I hardly ever saw him. The only times I ever saw him again after that, he always had a beer in his hand. And it was probably the second or third of that day. But she was wanting to know if he'd been baptized, and I told her about that. So that upset her. But then even despite all that, she went on Facebook and talked about how he was in heaven rejoicing with his mother, who was one of the most ungodly women I knew. That's pride and arrogance. That's a sin-broken relationship that says, God, you will accept me on my terms instead of submitting to His terms. So instead of burying ourselves, instead of burying people, instead of burying themselves in the ocean of God's holiness and surrendering to His power, they want to treat Jesus like some kind of suntan lotion. So we dab a little bit on our bodies, on our nose and on our ears, where we want and when we want, but we don't immerse ourselves in Him. In fact, if worshiping God with His church is seen only as something we do at our discretion, then we don't understand how badly sin has broken our relationship with Him. If we think God has to accept us on our terms and we don't have to bow or submit to His terms, then we do not understand why Jesus had to die. Why the baby had to be born and placed in a manger like the poorest of the poor. We don't understand it. If I'm unwilling to immerse myself in the ocean of God's holiness and surrender wholly to His will, then I don't understand the birth of the baby Jesus or the death of the beaten Jesus on the cross. And I do not have a restored relationship. I still have a sin-broken relationship. I think sometimes we toss out this phrase, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we just throw it out so fast that it's almost meaningless to us. Really. And we forget that Paul spent the previous 83 verses just hammering away, you're sinners. We're all sinners. All are under sin. All are under judgment of God. And describing the absolute horror of sin, just how horrible it is, and convicting every single human being as guilty before God and completely without hope. If our sin does not drive us to our knees before the throne of God in shameful disgrace and utter despair, then we cannot appreciate our restored relationship. Now, that's a pretty heavy start, isn't it? But we need to understand that. We need to understand just how bad sin is, what it does to our relationship. So that when we look at the sin-bearing Christ and the restoration of relationship with God and the restoration of fellowship with God, we can begin to appreciate what God has done for us. And we can truly understand and rejoice in it as something more than just some fleeting holiday-like event. Going back to 1 Peter chapter 3, let's read the verse again, or it's on the PowerPoint. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God. And so as we talk about that bringing us to God part, as we talk about that restoration of fellowship, I want us to see four things out of this text. Christ died for sins once for all, just for the unjust, and bring us to God. And so we're going to see how all four of those things bring us up out of the depths of despair that should be in our hearts because of our sin, that lift us out of that pit of fear and angst and anxiety, because God has said, you're worth me sending my Son to die for. Having fellowship with you, having relationship with you is a whole lot more than driving across country to see grandkids or grandparents on holidays. It's sending His Son from heaven to earth to take on flesh to be one of us so he could spend time with us and identify with us and then be the perfect sacrifice for our sin. That's the joy of what we have in Christ. And if we understand the pain of sin, we can understand the joy of salvation in Christ. And so Christ died for us. And let's look at that first thing there of dying for our sins in verse 18. For Christ also died for sins. And that's the idea of dying for sins, is the idea that sin brings penalties. The command to Adam and Eve in the garden was, do not eat of this tree. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. Sin brings death. That is always a penalty of death. And so Jesus died for our sins. Notice there in Hebrews chapter 9, I got Hebrews 9, 22 on this. I want us to turn over to Hebrews chapter 9, and we're going to be looking at Hebrews quite a bit. There's just a lot of passages here in the book of Hebrews that kind of tie this together and show us just exactly what God did for us. The glory that we can find in the sacrifice and offering made by Jesus. In chapter 9, verse 22, we read this. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So what he's saying right there very clearly is talking about the Old Testament sacrifices and looking into the New Testament sacrifice of the sacrifice of Christ. He's making it very clear that without the shedding of blood, if something didn't die, we can't be forgiven. Something had to die. What was it going to be? Well, animals died. A lot of animals had to die. But the price has to be paid for sin. And in the Old Testament, there were just sacrifices day after day after day, year after year after year. Animals died. Thousands and thousands of animals died every year, for decades, for centuries, until Christ came once for all. Christ came and offered himself up one time for all sins and for all time and for all people. That's in Hebrews chapter 10. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 11 through 18. I have verse 22 on the PowerPoint. But let's look at verse 12 on the screen. Let's read verses 12 through 18 from Hebrews chapter 10. Just to give you an idea of the multitude of sacrifices. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices. But notice that next phrase, which can never take away sins. They weren't adequate. They weren't sufficient. But he, talking about Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So there we don't need another sacrifice. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. And so what he's saying there very clearly is all of those Old Testament sacrifices were just symbols and types pointing to the ultimate sacrifice when God sent his Son, deity himself, came and took flesh and died on a cross once for all. The blood of Christ reaches back all the way to the beginning and all the way and reaches forward all the way to the end, sufficient for every person and every sin. So that all who will come to him can have the benefit of a relationship with God. Now, if we'll drive across country to see our kids, done that many a time, what will we do to see God for eternity? The one who died for us once and for all. But not only do we see that he died for sin and he died once for all, we also see he was the just for the unjust. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3, Peter's been warning, we've been working through Peter's warning to the saints telling them to prepare to answer why they believe and to prepare to suffer for Christ. And our being prepared to answer depends on an attitude of acceptance. Acceptance that serving Jesus may well lead to suffering. Beginning in verse 14 there of 1 Peter chapter 3. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. And so what God is saying, what Peter is saying there by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that there will be times that even though you're good, even though you're doing right, and on a normal basis doing right and being a good person would exempt you from suffering. People are not going to pick on you or persecute you if you're a good person. Now, if you're a nasty person or a bad person, that's a different story. But he's saying, even so, you can and may suffer for Christ. Be ready for it. And then be ready to explain why you're willing to go through that because of who you believe in. Why? We have the example of Christ. Because if there's anyone who did not deserve what he got, it was Jesus. He didn't deserve to suffer. We did. He suffered for us instead. Going back to Hebrews, just a few pages back over in your Bible, to Hebrews, this time chapter 9 and verses 23 through 26. Hebrews 9, and I want us to read verses 23 and 26 just to get an idea of what He was willing to do, the distance that He was willing to go to bring about fellowship with us. Verse 23 says this, Hebrews chapter 9. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. So, the copies of the things in the heavens were the tabernacle and the things on earth that were a part of the Jewish worship system. They were copies of heaven, of the eternal dwelling place of God. But the heavenly things, back to verse 23, but the heavenly things themselves with pure, better sacrifices than these. So all of those sacrifices that made the tabernacle and the temple acceptable to God were just types, and the tabernacle and the temple itself were just types of the heavenly that was cleansed with a better sacrifice. What is a better sacrifice? Verse 24. For Christ did not enter into a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as a high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood. That is not his own, so the high priest would go once a year into the holy place with some blood of animals. Verse 26, otherwise he, that is Christ, would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once, at the consummation of the ages, so now everything's coming to fruition that God had planned, he has been manifested. That is, Jesus has been shown to the world. He took flesh, came to this world, displayed himself, and then allowed himself to be displayed on the cross to pay the penalty. He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So the only sacrifice sufficient to appease the wrath of God, the only sacrifice able to bring man and God back together, was the perfect, sinless Jesus. He gave himself for us, the just for the unjust. You know, as pointed out earlier, the Old Testament is just filled with the bloodshed of innocent animals that died in sacrifice. Animals are innocent because they have no conscience. They have no concept of right or wrong. And so that's why they were used as sacrifices. But they were not sufficient because they didn't have a conscience. Jesus did. And have you ever thought about the Old Testament sacrifices and how involved they were for the individual sinner? I think sometimes, great class this morning, by the way. You mentioned this morning about how sometimes just the preacher does everything and then the audience, the member just kind of sit in pews and are observers of the show that the preacher is putting on. In the Old Testament, when they brought a sacrifice, they didn't bring the sacrifice and hand it off at the door of the temple and say, all right, this sacrifice is for Zacharias, Tobias. Thank you very much. See you later. And then head back to the farm. They took the animal. They brought the animal into the temple. And when it was their turn, they would be there and they would be actually touching the animal and either killed it in themselves or were holding it while the priest killed it and caught the blood. That's personal. That's up close and a recognition that somebody is, something is dying in your place. And the lamb didn't deserve to die. It didn't do anything. Christ didn't deserve to die either because he didn't do anything. The Passover lamb, if you remember about the Passover lamb in Genesis chapter 12 and 13, the Passover lamb, they would take it in their home for 4 days and keep it. I was teasing Miss Sister Faye this morning about her lambs, and she said, well, they're spoiled. She loves her lambs. She takes care of them. She spoils them. You get attached to them. So you bring a little baby lamb into the house, and they're cute, and they're fun, and you get attached to them, and then you have to kill it and eat it. You see how they understand, that helps understand the seriousness of sin and the desire of God to restore relationship? But as we pointed out, these animals were not sufficient for man's sin. It was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 4 through 9. Verse 4 says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Pretty plain. Therefore, when he comes into the world, that is Jesus, came into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. So the idea there is that Christ is coming into the world taking on a body that God has prepared for him that will be the sacrifice. And whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. And this is from Psalm 40. And so Christ is saying, I came to do your will. I came to give myself for mankind to pay the penalty for their sin, to bring them back into fellowship with you. And after saying above, sacrifice and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, but they're offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. So think about that. Remember, I talked about earlier how often people approach God with the attitude and mindset that I'm here. Take me as I am. Take me as I wish to be. You just have to accept me on my terms. Is that the example Jesus could set? Jesus came and took flesh and said, I'm here to do your will, O God. He's going to do what the Father says. He's going to personally take on flesh and come to die to take away our sin by doing what God asked of him and requested from him. We go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. And this is the beautiful part of this. I mean, all of it's beautiful, but it's also inspiring and it's also just overwhelming. And this is overwhelming too, but it's wonderfully overwhelming. That is that he comes to bring us to God. Look there in chapter 3 of 1 Peter again. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. You recall that they, in the temple, in the tabernacle, and then in the temple, they had this curtain that divided the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept and where the concept of and God's manifestation of His presence would go to demonstrate His fellowship with His people Israel. But the only time the high priest, the only person that could go in there was the high priest on the Day of Atonement, so one day of the year, and he would go in there with some blood for himself and then some blood for the people. So he'd go in a couple of times to offer to sprinkle blood on this altar, or on the Ark of the Covenant. That the veil symbolized the lack of access to God because of the sin-broken relationship. But with the death of Christ, the veil was removed. Remember how on the day of his sacrifice, that Friday, when he was sacrificed, that the veil of the temple was torn in two. And it was thick. It would be a thick cloth, but it was torn in two from top to bottom, symbolizing the breach of that opening and the opening of access to God through Jesus Christ. So we have access to Him through the sin-bearing Christ. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Go back, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 22. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22. And then we'll have a couple of other passages and we'll be done. Verse 19 says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." So there's the boldness, the confidence, by a new and living way which He, that is Christ, inaugurated for us through the veil, through the thing that had previously kept us out, now opens the way for us, His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we have access to God through the sin-bearing Christ. He brings us to God. We saw that in verse 18 of chapter 3. And then I want us to end with this one last passage. And this is, I've said this before, this is my favorite passage. And I don't know, maybe I need to add 1 Peter 3:18 to that too, because it says the same thing. But Hebrews chapter 2, and in verses 9 and 10. This is a passage that just needs to ring in your heart. Especially here as we approach the holidays when people are thinking and talking about Jesus, that we remember this is what we have in Christ. Verse 9 says, "But we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone." Verse 3:18. "For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering." So Christ is made perfect through suffering and brings salvation. And in that bringing of salvation to mankind, He offers a way to bring many sons, many children to glory. The sin-bearing Christ is saying, "I'm with the Father. Follow me, and you can be with the Father too." That is worth rejoicing. That is worth reflecting on, and that is worth being satisfied with that we have in Christ. So the relationships that we have, and will renew over the coming holidays, are just a shadow and a foretaste of the relationship that we have with God, and the one especially that we look forward to when we're with Him in eternity. And so we wrap up this evening with just a couple of questions. First of all, going back to the doom and gloom and the sad part of this, is your relationship to God still sin broken? If you're not a Christian, if you're not in fellowship with God, it's broken by sin. And we cannot, none of us can go approach God on our own terms. We have to approach God on His terms. And so in this holiday season, rather than just being stuck in that and depressed and lost, remember that God wants to have a relationship with us. He wants to have a relationship with you. Now, be moved by tears at sin that breaks that relationship. And be moved even to greater sorrow that God had to send His own Son to take flesh to bear the penalty for our sin on the cross to restore that broken relationship. But then be merry instead of miserable. Rejoice instead of just being horrified at the lack of fellowship with God. Transcend sin's sorrow and rise to heights of joy that we never thought possible because of the sin-bearing Christ who brings us to God. As people talk about the baby Jesus in the manger in the few days ahead, remember that that baby grew up into the sin-bearing Christ who restores our relationship to Christ. And so we ask you this in conclusion. Will you triumph? Will you triumph in the sin-bearing Christ who restores your relationship with God? That's what we're looking for, is triumph in Christ. We can triumph over sin. We can triumph over death. We can triumph over all of the things in this world that try to break that relationship with God in Christ. We can help you be right with God through Christ tonight. Please come while we stand and sing.